text this morning. It's 1 John. We're in 1 John. We're in chapter 2. It's a short passage this morning, just a couple verses, 15, 16, and 17. Let's read them together, shall we? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Father in heaven, we just pause in your presence as we've read this passage, and now as we think, meditate it, expound it, we just pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to the truths here, that your Spirit will open our hearts to the message that we are called to live. We just thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and it is what we need, especially during days and times like this. And so we just pray as we spend some time this morning considering these three verses from this very important and practical epistle, that this will be all to your glory and to your honor and to the benefit for those listening. We just pray these things now in Christ's name and in his name alone. Amen. So this passage and the message and the truths contained within have been, well, to say it frankly, they've been abused, they've been misinterpreted, they've been taken out of context, and I have found over the course of my lifetime, passages like this, it's upsetting, it's disturbing, and I hope to, hopefully, to you as well. This is a text that is often easily used as a pretext to present a message that one thinks they have to present. What am I talking about? This passage has been used and applied, in my opinion, to make Christians feel guilty about a whole host of things. Been used to make Christians and believers feel guilty about money, about success, about careers, about what the food we eat, the drinks we consume, the relationships we have, sex, and the list goes on and on. And I want to state from the very beginning, from the onset of this message, that this passage, these verses, are not there to condemn us for certain activities that we may or may not consider taboo. This is not a text to beat someone over the head if they feel compelled on a Sunday afternoon to get together and play a little bit of baseball or soccer or football. This is not a text that should be used for beating over the head of someone who enjoys an alcoholic beverage amongst friends and going out for a meal or going to the movie theater or taking vacations or holding hands while dating. That was, I remember that even when I, 20 years ago, when I was growing up, that's probably foreign to our young people now, but that was a serious thing. That was worldly. Playing cards, another one, very, very serious infraction. Those were things that many individuals would take a text like this and use to conclude that those are all taboo and those are wrong. Now, let's just back up for a minute. I hope I'm being clear. The Bible doesn't condemn those things. Right now, our provincial government condemns most of those things, but the Bible doesn't. I think the difficulty for many in their interpretation of these verses is a number of things, but one is they forget the context of this book. John writes this short epistle. We've said it repeatedly over and over again with a very important and specific purpose in mind. He wants these young Christians to know that they have eternal life, that the message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have received it that they know God and that they have eternal life. He writes this short letter to encourage believers then and today to provide us with confidence, to give us assurance in our faith. And we've talked about how he has been introducing these series of tests, if you may, for someone struggling and wondering, well, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? Well, there's that test of obedience. That was back in chapter 1. Do you follow his commandments? Yes, I do. I have a desire to follow the commandments of God. I have a desire to walk in fellowship with him. Well, then that tells me that you are a redeemed individual, that you've been saved by the grace of God. Do you have a desire? Have you passed the test of fellowship that he talked about earlier in chapter 2? Do you love your brothers and your sisters? If you do love your brothers and sisters in Christ, that's another indicator that you're walking in light. Because the gospel changes our heart for God and for one another. And now we get to these few short verses, and he provides, if you will, another test. The test that is the test of, do you love God? If you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, then that is more confirmation that you have been redeemed, that you are a child of God. The theme of love is found and interwoven throughout all of Scripture. But nowhere is it more apparent and so strong as it is in the first epistle of John. That's why it's often called the letter of love. He uses the word love over 50 times, I think 54 times to be exact. Almost every time, without exception, it's always in a positive light, except for this instance here where he gives the negative, do not love. And that's where our text starts. We're at verse 15 of chapter 2 of 1 John, and our text that we consider this morning starts with a very simple instruction, an imperative, a command. And the command is this. The command is to believers not to love the world and not to love the things that are in the world. Now, the interesting thing, at least for me as I studied this, if I were a reader reading this for the very first time, so far everything's pretty simple to understand. These tests are pretty much, I can accept them at their face value and I'd be like, yeah, okay, I understand that. This one might prompt one to kind of question, well, what does he mean here? And it is good for us to stop and consider, what does he mean here? Because how do I reconcile this with Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1, God puts this world into order. He creates it. After he creates this world, after he, including humanity, he steps back from what he created, from what he completed. He saw everything that he made in Genesis 1, verse 31. And behold, he said it was very good. This world is an incredible place. Creation screams of an incredible, an amazing creator. David cries out in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. We are to enjoy God's creation. I love seeing, many of you know, it was probably 6 or 7 years ago, we decided as a family to go to Europe. It was expensive, and I always sometimes struggle with, wow, that's a lot of money to put down on a vacation, 6 flights, and we were there a couple weeks, but I do it again. Being able to spend that time with family, being able to see another part of the world that God created, it was wonderful. And we're to enjoy this world that God created. We're also told, as you get into the New Testament, which might make one question, how do they reconcile this command? We're also told to love our enemies. The most famous verse in the Bible, what is it? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So then one asks themselves, well, how am I to reconcile this? Seems to be some instructions that do not complement each other. Seems to be they, in fact, contradict each other. And so we're going to take the time this morning, real quickly, it's not an exhaustive study, because when you get to a situation like this, we need to dig a little deeper. And the answer is quite simple. If John likes this word, world, and he uses it a lot. And so it's really important to understand how he uses it, because not only does he uses it a lot, but he uses it in various different ways. The word cosmos simply means to put in order. That's the word world, cosmos, to put in order, to arrange something harmoniously. It's where we get our word cosmetics from. So when our wives and our daughters wake up in the morning and they apply those ingredients to their face, they're putting things in order that they kind of feel are out of order. That's where we get our word cosmetics from. Anyways, that was just an aside, just a little fun fact for you. If we went to John's gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 10, we have a verse there, and there's lots to choose from how John uses this word world in various ways. But in John's gospel, chapter 1, I chose that one because in chapter 1, verse 10, he uses the same word in two different senses. In John 1, verse 10, we read that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And so in that verse alone, we have the word world in reference, speaking of created order, that which God has created. But then also it is used to speak of those that inhabit the world, people, you and I. And then we could go further along in John's gospel. I just chose John's gospel. There's instances I could have used in 1 John. But in John's gospel, the Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he says in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore it hates you. So a whole different sense now that John is using when he uses this word world. That's such a tongue twister, word world. I'm going to have to figure a different way to communicate that. I like how James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, he provides some insight on this in the context in which John is using it here. He says that the idea here is of the world of men and women that are in rebellion against God. So in our passage here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, when John writes not to love the world or the things of the world, that is what he is talking about. He's talking about a system. He's talking about humanity. He's talking about anything that is directly opposed to God and the things of God. Anything anti-God in John's mind is the world. It can include religions. It can include philosophies. It can include individuals in their fallen state. It can include values, pleasures, pastimes, aspirations. And so what John now, hopefully that was helpful to define some of our terms, because what John is essentially saying in this verse very clearly, if you love this world system or the things that are in the world that are diabolically and completely opposed to the things of God, then you're not going to pass the test. If the things of this world are of a much higher priority in your life than the things of God, then he's being very clear and very blunt. You're not a genuine believer. They're not mutually exclusive. You can't do both. The Lord Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters. You'll love one or you'll hate the other. And so for you and I as believers, the instruction here is given for us to make sure and reflect and ask us individually, corporately, what do you love? Where is your allegiance? If you're wondering whether you're truly saved, where do you stand? Where are your priorities? Are you more interested in the things of this world? Or do you love the things of God? Do you love the world or do you love God? And then he continues in the next verse to expand for us so we can get a bit better understanding of what exactly are the things of this world. And he begins with the desires of the flesh, or in some of your Bibles, the lusts of the flesh. He says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, and then he gives this unholy trinity, so to speak. And the first one is the desires of the flesh. Some of your Bibles might use the word lust. Some of your Bibles might use the word cravings, which I think is a better word. The original word is neutral. It neither has a positive or a negative connotation. Although if you look at all the instances throughout the entire New Testament, most of the time it is negative. But there is nothing wrong specifically with that word that's translated desire, lust, or cravings. It can often be used in a good sense. I desire to be a good husband. I desire that we learn from this passage. The Lord used it in Luke chapter 22 when he spoke to his disciples and says, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you. The word itself is neutral. It's not really negative or positive. It depends a lot on the context. But in this context, I like the word cravings. An indication of worldliness is the overwhelming temptation and craving of the flesh. And it is. I spent some time looking at some commentators, and a lot really give us a very, very narrow definition of what the cravings of the flesh are, the temptations of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, and they generally explain it as in sexual terms. I like what William Barclay says. William Barclay has a much broader approach and a much broader viewpoint. I think he summarizes it very well when he says, to be subject to one's flesh desires, lusts, passions, is to judge everything in your world by purely material standards. It is materialism in its fullest and worst sense of the word. It is to live a life that is dominated by the senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, overindulgent in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful in your morals, selfish in the use of possessions, extravagant in the gratification of material desires. The flesh disregards the commandments of God. It cares not about the judgment of God and has no inclination for the standards of God or even the very existence of God. It is a world, it is a life that is filled with and driven with a sense of materialism. Then he says the second, then he goes on to expound. It's not just the temptations of the flesh. It's not just the desires of the flesh that make up a worldly life, but is also the desires of the eyes. And now we move from the temptations that come from within us, and we move to the realm of temptations that are from without. The desires of the eyes are temptations that we crave and desires that we have through sight. I see it, I want it, I take it. Every time I think of this specific desire, the desire of the eyes, I think it's best illustrated in Joshua chapter 7. Remember, they had just come off their victory at Jericho, became extremely confident in their own abilities, told Joshua they only needed a few thousand people to take out Ai, and they did not experience the same success at Ai. And as you read through that narrative, you find out that there was a major infraction. They were given very clear instructions when they were to come into this promised land. When they went and they conquered Jericho, everything had to be consecrated and sacrificed and destroyed and committed, given to the Lord. But this individual named Achan, he decided that this made no sense, and he decided that he was going to take some of the treasures for himself. And as a result, they were defeated. And you read Achan's words to Joshua when Joshua investigates, and this is what Achan says. When I saw among the spoil of a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them and I took them. They are concealed in the earth inside my tent, and the silver is underneath it. You notice that? He saw it. He coveted it. He took it. That is the sequence in the desires of the eyes. Another really good example, you don't have to go very far in your Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3, same thing with Eve. There she was, her Adam, created in innocence in this garden, perfect relation, a relationship and communion with God, given to work the land with only a couple instructions. And in Genesis chapter 3, when she's confronted by the serpent, sin enters her heart through her eyes. What does she say in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6? She saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And so the things of this world were of much more importance to her, and she broke the commandment that God had clearly given him. On a more positive note, when you get into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in this world, when he took upon himself flesh and humanity, he too endured these same temptations. And you remember in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, the serpent tried to tempt Jesus through the same tactics, through the desire of the eyes. It says in Matthew chapter 4, 8 and 9, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him, let him see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And of course, in that instance and with that narrative, the Lord Jesus Christ overcame that temptation. And he shut his eyes to the temptation that was dangled before him. And he said, Satan, be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So another example of what constitutes worldliness. If we constantly and regularly succumb to these desires, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, as I said earlier, we have this unholy trinity. The last one that John wants us to consider is the pride of possessions, what many theologians have referred to as the pretentiousness of human life. It is the boastful pride of life. So what is that? That is the struggles in my life when I try to identify myself, when I try to elevate myself by claiming to perhaps my education or perhaps my high marks at school. I'm so smart. I want others to notice how well I do. Perhaps it's my annual income or where I am in my career. Whole host of things that we can use in this world in and of themselves that aren't necessarily evil or bad, but things that we use to try to identify ourselves, to boast, to bring ourselves up, to elevate ourselves because we're full of pride and want others to be impressed with who we are and what we have. I think that if we were honest with ourselves this morning, we would all acknowledge that we struggle, all of us, in some, if not all, of these areas. The operative word, though, is struggle. You see, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. We are pilgrims passing through, but we are still married to the flesh. Paul writes so clearly and so eloquently in Romans chapter 7, the struggle that is constant for the believer that is living in this world. Remember, he says that the good things I do, I do not do. The things I do not want to do, those I do. It is the battle that wages within our members. It is the battle that is a result of being redeemed, but yet living in a fallen world. But I would encourage you that the fact that you struggle, the fact that I struggle against these worldly temptations, it is actually a good thing. If we do look at it in terms of a test, you're doing well. Keep fighting. You're getting a passing grade here. I don't think there's anyone on this side of eternity that doesn't struggle with any of these things. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim that you are a believer, if you claim that you've been redeemed, but you give in to these temptations in your life, materialism, whatever the case may be, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, if you give in to these regularly without hesitation and without conviction, then that is a problem. Because John's very clearly told us here that we can't love these things. They can't be our highest priority. If your conversion was genuine, if your faith in Christ is real, then you can't live your life in this constant place. And so the command to the believer is in verse 15. The command is, do not love the world or the things in this world. He goes on to illustrate what he means by the things of this world. The things of this world are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. We conclude this morning with one last exhortation concerning worldliness found in verse 17. And it leaves us this morning with hope and with encouragement when he writes in verse 17, know this, the world with all its temptations is passing away. It will not last. It is temporal. It is transient. It'll be gone. The world is passing away along with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I like that verse. I like how he closes this because it's so true. I'm 47 years old and I've lived long enough now to know that there's a lot of things to attract us in this world. You know, this is the irony. All these things on the surface, that attract us and can cause us to lose our focus on what we what should be priorities. The reason why they attract us is they look good. Who doesn't want to have that big bank account? Who doesn't want to drive those luxury cars? Who doesn't want to have all these things that are presented to us with such attraction? But what I've learned is they all just pass away. I remember, when was it? I think it was around 2009. We had that recession, a little bit of recession. It hit the industry I was working in very hard, and I had one particular rep, 27 years with a company, given his life to it. Given his life to it. He was one of the top producing sales reps for this company. He was good. He could in fact sell ice to an Eskimo. He had everything. He had the flair. He had the charisma. He was just good. He knew people, knew how to read them, could sell people without even them recognizing that they were being sold. And he gave his life to this company. They had a weekend events. He was there. Meetings, all of them. Hit all the records. 10, 12, 13, 14 hour days, no problem. Total allegiance to this company, total loyalty because of the benefits that he was able to reap. Until everything came to a screeching halt and they had to make some cuts. And he was the first to go. All that work, almost 30 some odd years he'd given to that company. We don't need you anymore. That's the world. The world passes away. Nothing lasts. Would you invest in an investment if I told you 3 years from now that's going to be completely and utterly worthless? It'll mean nothing? Of course not. Absolutely not. Well, that's the reminder here this morning, that the things that we can chase, that the things that look so attractive to us, the things that often make us stumble, there is no lasting value. They will all pass away. But those that do the will of God, and I think you could read that to say, but those who truly love God with all their heart and their soul and their mind abide forever. That's hope. That is worth following. That is a tremendous promise. As we segue now into the breaking of bread, I want to remind us of one more important truth as we've been reflecting on how important it is for us not to love the world or the things of the world, that our allegiance, our love, our priority is to be for God and the things of God. I want us to just stop and be reminded that the only reason that we are able to love God and the things of God is because he first loved us. And I won't say too much on that because that's going to come up in a couple more chapters in 1 John, and we'll expound and we'll develop that thought more then. But as we take these emblems, I want us to remember that our love for God, our ability to actually love God, the power within us to actually seek after the things of God, is only because he loved us first. And he loved us so much that he gave his son to take the punishment that we deserved, and reconciled us before a thrice holy God. So I want us to sing, before I come back up and pray for the bread, I want us to sing with the song, How Deep